And we praise God that you are. And Lord, we pray as we open your precious word, that you will open your word to us, Father. We pray for the gracious, gentle moving of your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that you will speak as only you can into all our hearts and into all our lives. And Father, we be careful to give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' precious and wonderful name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Praise God. Well, we're going to take part two of John's sermon. Amen. He didn't give it in two parts, by the way. It was just one sermon. Amen. We're not as good as John, so we're giving it in two. We're going to commence reading at verse 8. It's the second part, and it's an emphasis that John places before the particular company that we've been looking at prior to this morning. That's the scribes and the Pharisees. And he tells them, and of course, by telling them, he tells everyone gathered, therefore, verse 8 of chapter 3 of Matthew, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And we pray that God will bless his word to our hearts. Amen. If nothing else, God will bless his word to our hearts. Amen.
Amen.
And we thank God for that. We begin with a question, a rhetorical question, which says, was John the Baptist right to request that if a person, whomever they may be, if repentant, that is, that they should bear fruit? Yes, is the answer. He was right, but more than that, he was scriptural. Sadly, even when it comes to Christianity itself, there are false brethren. So how can we distinguish between real and false brethren? Well, Jesus tells us that it's by their fruits you will know them. But surely there can be false fruit. Yes, indeed there can. It reminds me of a story, I don't know whether you ever remember it, it was many years ago, and it was with regard to Italy. And there was an area in Italy, I don't know whether it was sheep, I'm sure it was sheep, but it might have been olive trees, known to the Italians. They were claiming grants from the EU, and they were suspected of being on the fiddle. So the EU sent an aircraft across, and sure enough, there were the sheep's in the pen. Sheep in the pen, not sheeps. Sheep in the pen. But on close examination of the aerial photography, they realized that they weren't real sheep at all. They were effigies, cardboard effigies in it. Now, it would take the Italians to think that one. They outdone us there on that. So it can happen. And the point I'm trying to make is that we can take things for granted, believing that they're kosher. They do what it says on the tin until something is said or done and we begin to look more closely and we realize or we discover the truth of the whole thing. True repentance is a subject that many say that they understand, but few really practice. Theologian Eric Suer, in his book, The Triumph of the Crucify, speaks of repentance as a threefold action. And I found his comment in this regard helpful, but also, though simple, yet profound. He said this, quote, in the understanding, it means knowledge of sin. In the feelings, it means pain and grief. And in the will, it means a change of mind. Recognition of personal sin is the important first step, but by itself it's useless. even dangerous, because it tends to make a person think that mere recognition is all that is necessary. Remember, a hardened Pharaoh admitted his sin in Exodus 9:27. The double-minded Balaam admitted his sin, as we see in Numbers 22:33. The greedy Achan acknowledged his in Joshua 7:20. The insincere Saul, King Saul, confessed his sin, which we can read about in 1 Samuel 15:24. Then we come to the New Testament and we see that the rich young ruler asked Jesus how to have eternal life. And he went away sorrowful from Christ, but not repentant. He went away sorrowful, as we see in Luke 18:23. Even Judas, despairing over his betrayal of Jesus, said to the chief priests and elders, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood," in Matthew 27:4. Now, all of these individuals recognized their sin, yet none of them were truly repentant. They were experiencing what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 7:10 and 11. They were experiencing the sorrow of the world that produces death instead of godly sorrow that produces a repentance. These examples of false repentance may have looked like genuine repentance to the onlooker at the time. Yet in the scripture is clear that true repentance actually includes a deep feeling of wrongdoing and of sin against God. Now, for the believer, that brings us that when the Spirit of God is in our heart and life, it brings us into a whole different area than the religious. Because the believer is prompted by the Holy Spirit, convicted by the Holy Spirit, not condemned, but convicted by the Spirit, that what they've done is wrong against God first and foremost. Okay? Amen? I'm sure you've experienced that in your own heart. We all have, so you're not unique. Amen? We're all you. And sometimes, because of that experience, we realize that the depth of this sin and the might be a hideous thing, or it may be hideous to you at least, and you have grief in your heart against God. And you realize if I don't get right with God, it can really cause problems, really serious problems in a person's heart and life. And that's very, very true indeed. So when we repent, it leads us, or ought to lead us, to a turnaround. It ought to lead us to a change of heart, a changed mind, changed actions to a changed life. David began his great penitent psalm by crying out in Psalm 51:1, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion. Blot out my transgressions." And thank the Lord he does. Amen. He doesn't, treat us according to our sin, but he prompts us in order that we would turn to him. He not only clearly saw sin, but deeply felt his need to be rid of that sin. And also in Psalm 32, verse 3, he declared, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away, though my groaning all day long." That is a remarkable insight from the psalmist. That's exactly what happens with people who have committed grievous sin and are unconfessing. They will not confess that sin. It tears away inwardly. Oh, they may appear outwardly to be in control and to be, innocent and to be, butter wouldn't melt in their mouth. But when we hold it, it does take its toll on the individuals. And you often hear police saying to people, "Confess and you'll feel better. Confess and you'll feel better." And when they do, though it's a long sentence ahead of them, they do feel better. But the marks of a truly repentant heart is fruit in keeping with repentance, or as Paul described to them, to King Agrippa, deeds appropriate to repentance in Acts 26:20. We're back again, and we'll never cease going back to the fall of mankind. And when man fell, of course, he was generally selfish and self-centered, living only with themselves in mind. And of course, what John is preaching is not a new phenomenon, nor is the position of individuals today a new phenomenon. Hence the exhortation that comes through the Bible to those who claim to be born again must bear fruit of salvation and sanctification. There needs to be a marked change in their lives. This is the only way we can know if they are true brethren. In his parallel account, Luke in chapter 3 gave more detailed examples of the kind of fruit John was talking about. To the general multitude, he simply declares, "Let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise." To some of the soldiers, or I should say before the soldiers, he got to the tax collectors. He said, "Collect no more than what you've been ordered to." That was a terrible thing for the fella gathering the tax. They always put a 10% on for themselves. But don't do it. Just take what you've been told to gather. To some of the soldiers, he said, "Don't take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, but be content with your wages." There has to be evidence, and this is very important, there has to be evidence that a change has taken place. Not in some areas of your life, because that would only be reformation, but in all areas. As James pointed out, faith, if it has no works, is dead. John said in his first epistle, "The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, that is the Lord, is righteous." And if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. It's talking about fruit. The right relationship to God brings right relationship to our fellow human beings, at least as far as our part is concerned, as we see in Romans 12, verse 18. Our actions towards our fellow man are indicators of our true attitude towards God. And I'm sure that if we stop to give this thought some consideration, maybe we would all see our need to improve our relationship with God. Amen? If we don't improve our relationship with God, there's far little chance of us doing it with others. The Amplified Bible puts verse 8 like this: "Bring forth fruit that is consistent with repentance." In other words, let your lives prove your change of heart. John called forth evidence of the change of mind, heart, and will, fruits worthy of repentance, or that reflects repentance. True repentance should demonstrate genuine change in both attitude and actions. Those who claim to know Christ, who claim to be born again, will demonstrate a new way of living that corresponds to the new birth. This was true for John, as well as for the early believers, all who genuinely believed, even those throughout history and presently as well as into the future. Can we get things wrong? Absolutely, we get things wrong. But that should not be the habit when we're desiring to live lives that are pleasing to God. Amen? Amen. A desire to please God. Often we need to work on that, don't we? We have lots of desires for lots of things, but we need to work on our desire for God, for more of him. Verse 8 was not just an invitation to show their fruit, but it was at the same time it was an indictment. Because the Pharisees and the Sadducees knew a great deal about repentance. This was not new to them. One of the basic doctrines of Judaism was that God fully and freely remits the sin of the penitent. The idea that repentance is evidenced by renunciation of sin and by righteous living did not originate with John the Baptist, but had long been an integral part of Orthodox Judaism. Faithful rabbis had thought that one of the most important passages was Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, which says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean." Note what it's saying. Not others, but yourself. Amen? "Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight," God said. "Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan and plead for the widow." Ancient rabbis were quoted in saying, "Great is repentance, for it brings healing upon the world. Great is repentance, for it reaches to the throne of God." And a man can shoot an arrow a few furlong, but repentance reaches to the throne of God. And it has been noted that some rabbis maintain that this is far-fetched, this stuff, but this is what they were maintaining. Just some of these Jewish fellows were way off, really, way off, you know. But some of them thought that the law was created 2,000 years before the world. How they measure that is beyond me. And I'm sure it's beyond you, but also that repentance was created before the law. Now, that's just hearsay, of course, from them. But however, the clear meaning of repentance in even Judaism was always been a change in man's attitude, first and foremost, towards God, which resulted in a moral or religious reformation of the individual's conduct. There was a change. The great medieval Jewish scholar Maimonides said of the traditional Jewish concept of repentance, "What is repentance?" Quote, "Repentance is that the sinner forsake his sin, put it out of his thoughts, and fully resolves in his mind that he will never do it again." William Barclay, the great Bible scholar, in his commentary of Matthew, gives us this beautiful account. He says, "The rabbis taught that the gates of repentance never closed. That repentance is like the sea because a person can bathe in it at any hour." He obviously wasn't speaking about the Irish Sea because you just wouldn't get into it. He says, "And this is the way of the world. When a man has insulted his fellow in public and after a time seeks to be reconciled to him, that the other says, 'You insulted me publicly, but now you would be reconciled to me between us two alone. Go bring the men in whose presence you insulted me, and I will be reconciled to you.'" But then he quotes, "But God is not so. A man may stand and rail and blaspheme in the marketplace, and the Holy One says, 'Repent between us two alone, and I will receive you.'" Amen. That is a blessing. Amen. That is a real blessing. Such understanding of repentance is basically consistent with the teaching of the Old Testament. Repentance always involves a changed life. Now keep in mind the two groups that John has been addressing specifically on this occasion. A renouncing of sin and doing righteous. Remember, the men standing before John, the scribes and Pharisees, particularly the Pharisees, were very acquainted with the Torah, with the Bible, with the Old Testament. They were very well acquainted with it. They knew it off pat. But Ezekiel said in 33, "When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, then he shall die in it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and practices justice and righteousness, he will live by them." They would have remembered the words of Hosea as he pleaded, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God." It was a cry to the nation, "For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, 'Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously.'" A call for the people, the promised people of God, who had stumbled, who had fallen, be it accidentally or willfully, and more times willfully than by accident. Jonah's reluctant but powerful warning to the people that he was sent to, the Ninevites, in chapter 3, verse 10, he records, God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked ways. He was not happy when they done this. He was upset, the prophet, when they done this. He didn't want them to repent. But when they heard the message, they turned from their wicked ways. And God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Nineveh brought forth fruit keeping with repentance. They done something that not even the Israelites had done. They covered themselves and their animals with sackcloth and ashes. Praise God that the wrath of God has not only passed from them because of their repentance, but has passed from you as a believer because of repentance. Amen. God's wrath has passed from you. You are safe and secure in his love. I trust and pray you feel that this morning. But the point we're getting to is not simply words. It's not simply words. The fruit is evidence by action. Fruit is always seen in Scripture as manifested behavior. It's an outward action or reaction to what God the Holy Spirit has done in your heart and in your life. You know this very well, don't you? Things that were very attractive to you as a non-believer are not attractive to you now, or they shouldn't be, if they are wrong in the sight of God. Amen? If they are wrong in the sight of God. You will remember, I don't want to start a time of confession, but, you know, sometimes people have terrible problems with behavior. Language, alcoholic behavior, drug behavior. And when the Spirit of God takes control of your heart and life, God gives you victory in those areas. Amen? You don't get the victory. God gives the victory. Amen? God gives you the victory in those areas. They're just some of the things. There are a whole host of other things. Fruit or fruits is what the Bible uses to describe the living organic connection with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Fruit is the evidence of our union with Jesus. Jesus makes this point in John 15:5. I am the vine, he says, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Amen? And you thought you were great. You thought it was you that was doing it. And God was saying, I'm surprised. I didn't think you had it in you. Well, here we are. We're surprised that without him we could do absolutely nothing. Amen? It's all of God. Where there's no union, there's no fruit. Where there is no fruit, there's no union. John 15, verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit, as you know, love, joy, peace, and so on and so forth. I read this, I thought it was lovely. Love is the source of obedience, not fear or duty. Love is the source of obedience, not fear and not duty. Amen? Praise God. If a man loves me, Jesus says, if a man loves me, he will keep my words. Amen. Joy. Here's a little poem. Well, it's a bit poetic, I think. Joy is the fragrant flower of holiness. Amen. Peace is the outcome of trust. Patience is the wife of long-suffering. Gentleness, the daughter of love. Goodness is the activity of grace. And faith is the faithfulness of courage. Meekness is the lesson of humility that we learn from Jesus, and temperance is the discipline of faith. I'm not going to read that again. It's very poetic, I think. Anyway, Paul speaks of the fruit of righteousness or uprightness. in Philippians 1 verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. He speaks of the fruit of holiness, separation to God, Romans 6:22, being made free from sin and become servants unto God, you have your fruit unto holiness. The fruit of our lips, thanksgiving. We're exhorted in Hebrews 8 verse 15, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips. Amen. Prayer. The fruit of work, consistency. Walk worthy of the Lord, being fruitful in every good work. Colossians 1:10. Paul spoke of his work in conversion and consecration in Romans 1:3, that I might have some fruit among you. Amen. You know, we often think of fruit among us, or the fruit among you, as something we do outside with non-believers. But you can have fruit among believers, encouraging, helping, exhorting your brother and sister in Christ. Amen. The fruit of generosity, ministering to others. Philippians 4:17. I desire fruit that you may abound to your account. Fruit unto God. God's object in saving is bringing forth fruit unto God. Romans 7:4. James wrote, and we all know this so well, if any among you thinks he is a religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit the orphan widow in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now the word religion appears four times. Verse 26, James speaks of a useless or empty religion where a person appears to be religious but refuses to control his or her speech. In the book of Acts, Paul tells the philosophers in Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too religious. Amen. I don't think I'd have anyone ever say that to me before, you're too religious. But he said it to those. You see, we live in a world saturated with religion without Christ. We live in a world where religion is without the gospel, without repentance. The word religion, as you see there four times, compare that with the appearance of the name and titles of Jesus, which appears over 2,000 times. Because it's about relationship, not doing religious things, but our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the life changer. That's where the life changes. It's when we have that sense of God with the risen Savior, the life of a true believer. That's where it lies in with our relationship with Christ. It's not religion that's on offer from Scripture. The Scriptures do not offer religion. It's a real living relationship with the King of Kings. Amen. The message of the Gospel of Matthew is that Jesus Christ is both the source and power that provides the fruit that God demands. It's a tremendous message. J.R. Miller writes, true repentance amounts to nothing whatever if it produces only a few tears, a spasm of regret, a little fright. We must leave the sins we repent of and walk in new, clean ways of holiness. The Pharisees and Sadducees, obviously and evidently, clearly had no experience of God-given repentance. They knew all about it. And that's the danger, isn't it? We can know a great deal about a lot of things, but we know about them, but we're not practicing them in our own hearts and lives. Remember that they would have taught the people about repentance. They would have been putting the people under the burden, bring sacrifices and show that you are, you know, repentant of your sin and offer up your sacrifice in the temple. It was still there. Remember, John is now preaching at a time that Christ the Messiah is about to break in on the scene. Amen. The day of darkness is going to turn into light. Well, for some it will. Amen. For some it will. They knew about what John was talking about. They knew that it wasn't a sentimental sorrow, but a real transformed transformation of life. They knew it. They knew that it was, and they knew that they were phonies. They knew that they hadn't got it. The Pharisees and Sadducees should have known the fruits of repentance. They should have known the works. And hence John basically says to this group, you show no evidence of repentance. And now you have an opportunity to truly repent if you mean it. Show me that you have turned from your wicked ways to genuine godliness, and I will gladly baptize you. If you are really running from the wrath to come, remember what he had called them, snakes and vipers, he called them. If you're really scurrying from before the fire, then let me see the fruit of your real repentance. Show me that it's genuine. And what are the fruit of repentance? A transformed life. That's simple. That's the fruit of repentance, a transformed life. We could spend another long time pointing this, but it's a transformed life, summed up. When people come to us and say they're born again, we'll know it if they are sincere by the fruits. But John did not stop there, knowing their belief system. He continued on in verse 9, and do you not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father? It was a great line that they used. They used this all the time. I hate it when somebody thinks that they can read your mind. And what's worse is when they do and they're right. That's the worst of it, isn't it? They believed that by being Abraham's descendant, members of God's chosen race, made them spiritually secure. John does not hold out much hope here to those who trust their religious heritage. Many Jews embraced the notion they were saved by the mere fact that they were Jews. We believe in assurance. We believe in eternal security. After all, we are the seed of Abraham. We are the covenant people. We are the chosen people. But being a descendant of Abraham was not a passport to heaven. It was a great advantage in knowing and understanding God's will, as Paul points out in Romans chapter 3 and chapter 9. But without faith in God, that advantage becomes a more severe condemnation. Think about it. If Abraham himself was justified only by his personal faith, and he was, Genesis 15:6, a fact that Paul goes into in Romans chapter 4, how could his descendants expect to be justified in any other way? Many Jews of New Testament times believe, as many Orthodox Jews of our own day still believe, that simply their Jewishness assures them of a place in God's kingdom. And would you believe it that there are some Christian pastors who actually believe that themselves? That the Jews do not need to repent. That they do not need to come to know Jesus. That because of the old covenant, they are justified. Wow. I certainly would not like to be in their shoes. But the rabbis taught all Israel have a portion in the world to come. They spoke of delivering merits of the fathers, who passed on spiritual merit to their descendants. Some even taught that Abraham stood guard at the gate of Gehenna or hell, turning back any Israelite who happened that way. He'd have a long push back, wouldn't he? And all of them were heading that direction. They claimed that it was Abraham's merit that enabled Jewish ships to sail safely on the seas, who sent the rain on their crops that enabled Moses to receive the law and to enter heaven, and who caused David's prayers to be heard. It was that kind of presumption that John the Baptist actually was rebuking. No descendant from Abraham, no matter how genetically pure, could make a person right with God. It's not genetics. Many today presume that because they've been born into a certain religion, even a Christian household, that they will go to heaven, but that's absolutely non-scriptural. Because the Bible always teaches that it's about personal repentance and about a personal relationship with Jesus. And out of that relationship comes the real fruit that is spoken of in the Gospel of John chapter 15. It's because of our relationship with the Lord. Amen. John continued to say to the Pharisees and Sadducees, "You may think you have Abraham as your father," verse 9. "For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." John is actually in effect saying, big deal. You have Abraham as your father. God can make a child of Abraham out of a rock. Now, I'm sure there was a lot of jaw dropping at this service. In other words, you're not so hot that you think you are. This was really a shock to them. John contradicted, contradicted similar claims of another group of Pharisees, except he gave a more stronger reply than John. After they self-righteously asserted, you'll remember it in John chapter 8, where he's speaking to them and they say, "Abraham is our father." But Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham." The greatest deed that Abraham did was what? Have faith in God. Amen. Of all the other things that Abraham done, that was it. That's it. That's what made him right with God. "But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I hear from God. This Abraham did not do," that is to seek to kill an innocent man. But our Lord went on to say that their deeds proved their father was actually Satan himself. The Jews generally consider Gentiles to be the occupants of hell, spiritually lifeless and hopeless, dead stones as far as right relationship with God is concerned. According to them, we were beyond it. And it may very well be that John played on that kind of attitude. God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And praise God, God has. Amen. 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 He certainly has. That is two true children of Abraham who come to the Lord as Abraham did by faith. Amen. Praise God. The Pharisees and Sadducees were headed in that direction because they were relying on being descendants for their eternal security of Abraham. And what a statement John made. You see, it minimizes the importance of being a son of Abraham. If God finds a son who has become a rock, he'll find a rock that will become a son. Amen. And we were all rocks at one time. Amen. We might have thought we were different, but we weren't. And it wasn't until the Spirit of God actually intervenes into our hearts and into our life. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is a gift from God. It's an amazing gift. John goes on to tell them the consequences of rejecting the message. "And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." This was not a God loves you sermon that John was preaching. It was quite a horrific sermon, really. In John's preaching, as in Old Testament prophets, judgment was closely connected with salvation in the coming of the Messiah. "Those men of God who saw no gap between his coming to save and his coming to judge." Isaiah himself wrote, "Spring from the about the shoot that would spring from the stem of Jesse and a branch from his roots, who would decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Isaiah 11:1-4. Speaking again of the Messiah, Isaiah wrote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, we remember this scripture very well because we remember it from Jesus preaching in the temple. But there was a little bit left out, if you recall. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Simeon said of Jesus in the temple, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel." Israel did experience a foretaste of God's judgment in the ravaging of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And that wasn't too long after John's proclamation. We tend to think that the distance between John's preaching and the destruction of the temple was hundreds of years. It wasn't. You're talking about 40 or 50 years. 50 at the very most. Well, we could talk about that for another time, but we understand that God does bring judgment, and he brought many times judgment upon the people of Israel and still brings judgment. God still brings judgment. We may not want to see it in our day, and myself and Beryl were just saying this before the commencement of the meeting about how reluctant we are to see God's judgment, but God said he will rain down judgment upon the earth. John was telling these people that God's ultimate judgment was imminent because the Messiah had arrived. He said, "The axe was already laid at the root of the trees. It was ready. Every tree, therefore," he says, "that does not bear good fruit would be cut down and thrown into the fire." And at the end of every harvest, as you know, the farmer, he gives this illustration, would go through the vineyard or through the orchard, whatever it may be, looking for plants that bore no good fruit. These would be cut down to make room for the productive fruit or vines or whatever they were to keep the nutrients in the soil that were needed by the good plants. Fruitless tree was worthless and useless, fit only to be cut down and thrown into the fire. How do you think that these people who were standing there listening to John making this accusation, he was preaching to them. Fruitless repentance is worthless and useless. It means absolutely nothing to God. Now, fire is a frequent biblical symbol of the torment of divine punishment and judgment. And because of their exceptional wickedness, as we know, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And after Korah and his men and their households were swallowed up by the earth and went down alive into the Sheol, we're told in Genesis 19:24. And we also read about this in Numbers 16:32. And it says, "And fire followed them." Incredible, absolutely incredible. But in his role as righteous judge, God is frequently called a consuming fire. It's not a title that is bandied about very much, is it, really? We'll hold off on that one, but that is the statement of Scripture. In the last chapter in the Old Testament, Malachi speaks of the coming day that will be burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant, says Malachi in chapter, 4, verse 1. Burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaffed, and that day is coming, will see them ablaze. I don't know how you get your mind around that, but to me it's terrifying. Having read that, I just stopped, and I really did. I said, "Jesus, thank you for salvation. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and for your grace and for your mercy. Amen." And then the mind goes to others. But, Lord, thank you. Thank you. And it's not just, you know, being set free from the fire, but set free by the grace of God out of love by God. Amen. Amen. Kept by God's love, kept by his grace. So John picks up where Malachi left off. And Jesus himself often spoke of the fires of hell, for example, in Matthew 5. We'll come to these later on. So while John was speaking specifically to the unrepentant Pharisees and Sadducees, his message of judgment is applicable to every person, not just to them. The exception is, the expectation is clear that every tree would bear good fruit. Amen? That's the expectation. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, that barren tree, that fruitless tree, still has only one valuable purpose, that it can be used as firewood. It's an amazing message. It's a sobering message that comes from the Holy Spirit through John to the people standing in front of him. He's not simply writing down his notes and giving it to them. The Spirit of God has filled John, and he stands before them and he's telling them as it is. That message has not changed. And as we said last week, when we begin to water it down to ourselves, when we water that message down, when we water down the fact of what God has saved us from, not only what God has saved us unto, praise the Lord, but what God has saved us from, it humbles us. It actually humbles us. It causes us to be so grateful and thankful and to acknowledge the greatness of God and the goodness of God and the mercy of God and the power of God. Not only has he delivered us, but he continuously delivering us. Amen. And we won't know that till we reach heaven, sure, that full deliverance. Amen. When there is no more sin, no more temptation. Amen. And we enter into his presence in the fullness and with the joy. John, again, he says, as for me in verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. But in some manuscripts, the word "and fire" is omitted. John points out the one coming after him, which is the Messiah, who is Jesus. John acknowledged that Jesus is mightier than he, so much so that John felt that he was not fit enough to remove his sandals. One of the menial tasks of a slave in those days, even for a slave, were removing the sandals of his master's feet and any guest, and then washing their feet. That is why putting on the sandal, or binding the sandal, or loosening the sandal, or carrying the sandal is a proverb for the most menial and humble of service. It was the symbol Jesus himself used in teaching his disciples to be servants. Amen. The humility of John, one of his spiritual marks, was evident in his description of the one he heralded and is consistent with his expression, "He must increase, I must decrease." There are some people who need to read that, really. You know, I'm not talking about here, I'm talking about elsewhere. Some of these big flyers, they need to read that. "He must increase, I must decrease." Now John explains the profound and significant difference between his own ministry and the ministry of the Messiah. He explained that his baptism is different from that of Messiah. He said, "I baptize with water unto repentance," which we've already dealt with. But he continues to describe what the Messiah will do, that he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, if we continue to read it that way. John's ministry was to prepare the people to meet the king with the message of repentance, but the king's ministry would be to exercise a ministry on men's hearts. It wasn't just an outward thing. It would be within the heart of men. An immersion with the Holy Spirit and fire. The Holy Spirit was promised by Jesus to his disciples. You already know this in John 14:16, that he has promised, amen? Not to promise, but has promised another helper. At Pentecost, of course, during the initial formation of the church, we see where the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit as with tongues of fire. But we have to understand that we don't understand, if you include the word with the Holy Spirit and fire, as to what the fire means. We know that in Acts chapter, there in Acts chapter 2, when it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit as with tongues of fire, that it wasn't actual fire, but it appeared as tongues of fire. But every believer, by the grace of God, every single one is baptized into the church by Christ with God's Holy Spirit. I do believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but that's another subject for another time. But it's true. Amen. God's word about the Holy Spirit, or John's word about the Holy Spirit, must have been comforting and thrilling to the faithful Jews among his hearers, those who hope for the day when God would pour out his Spirit on all mankind. Think about Joel 2:28. When he would sprinkle clean water on them and give them a new heart and put a new spirit within them. Amen. That was a promise in the Old Testament, in case you're thinking. That was in the Old Testament. By the grace of God, you and I have experienced that. We have been baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit of God, and for many have been baptized with the Holy Spirit or anointed. It's an ongoing thing. Amen. There are many interpretations regarding the fire, but we'll press on. In Palestine and many other parts of the ancient world, farmers made a threshing floor by picking out a slight depression in the ground. Remember, he will burn the chaff. How did they separate the chaff from the wheat in those days? The Bible tells us how that was done. We're told how that was done, but we're also told what the farmer done with the chaff. That he gathered the chaff. They didn't leave it just lying around. Now, they weren't being eco-friendly, but they were in a sense. They gathered the chaff and they would burn it. They would burn the chaff, but the wheat they would gather, and they would either put it in a barn and hold on to it, or they would grind the wheat and use it. And we see that tremendously illustrated in the scriptures. In a similar way, the Messiah will separate out everyone who belongs to him, and like a farmer, he will gather his wheat into the barn where it will be forever safe and protected. Amen. Now that is the miracle. How did we become such good wheat? Amen. Don't know whether you ever thought about that, but how did we become that? By the grace of God. Amen. By the grace of God. But in a similar way to the farmer, he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The long-awaited Messiah, John is telling them, would himself personally perform both functions, though not in the time and sequence that John and the prophets before him may have thought. The final separation and the ultimate judgment will only be at Christ's second coming, when the unsaved will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That ought to give us concern. Amen. That ought to give us a concern in our heart and mind. Not because, you know, we're going in one direction, but what about the others? So what is John's timeless message? And it is timeless. Repent, surrender, and trust in the living God. There's no such thing as a salvation separated from repentance, or a salvation that refuses forsaking sin and surrender and trust. You know, the old time preacher, John G. Lake, used to say, quit swearing. Quit wrestling. Now, he's not talking about bad language, but swearing to God, I promise God, I promise God. Quit wrestling. You know the way we can get into the penance position? It's not try, but trust. Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, says, trust Jesus and you are saved. Trust yourself and you are lost. What makes true repentance? What marks true repentance? Fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. There's a great story told by Robert Faulkner. He was a great evangelist and preacher, and he told a story of one time when he was reading from the Gospels of Mary, you know, who wept at the feet of Jesus. And he was telling that story, and as he was reading the account from the scriptures, he heard terrible sobbing in the group, and he looked up, and there was this young thin little girl, and marked by pox on her face, you know, terrible life she had led and whatever, and she was crying, and she cried out, "Will he ever come again, the one of whom you speak, the one who forgave this woman?" And the preacher responded, "I've heard that he will come again." And she said, "Will it be soon?" And after, you know, the uncontrollable sobbing, she cried out, "Sir, can he wait a little while? My hair isn't long enough." She realized that Christ had the power to forgive, and she realized there was something she needed to do. "My hair ain't long enough to wipe his feet." But Jesus' return will not happen when we're ready, but when it is his time. But the fact of the matter, and John was stating it, are we ready for the King? May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen. Praise God.